Thank you, David. Good to be here and good to be able to speak on this wonderful subject, the state of grace. Well, we would need to read, wouldn't we, from Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. But we look at a text from chapter 4. But let's read from chapter 5, because here's a description of what it means to be in a state of grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The text I wanted us to think about is verse 5 of the previous chapter, where Paul really lays the foundation for what he is saying here in chapter 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. His faith is accounted for righteousness. In that hymn we were exhorted to believe, to trust in the Lord's efficacious blood. Now we live in an age of unbelief. People don't believe God. They may believe in God, but they certainly don't believe God. It's difficult not to believe in God. There are so many things that the atheist has to explain: the creation, or what they call nature, morality, the sense of awe and wonder that is in every human person, the person of Christ, the Bible, revival, the church, all these things the atheist has to explain. That's not, I don't think, the major problem. The major problem is that people don't believe God. Now, this may be a problem for us as well, even though we are Christians. Sometimes we don't take God seriously enough. We don't rely upon him sufficiently. And whilst the Bible says that is sin, it is also tragic. And many people today are cutting themselves off from the grace of God by unbelief. So here is the greatest blessing that God could conceivably bestow upon human beings: his favor, his mercy, his grace. And yet people are putting themselves outside his salvation by unbelief. There's nothing sadder than that. And whatever else is true of human beings today, then they have no hope, very little joy, and no peace with God either. God, therefore, has made wonderful blessings available to people who believe him. And he wants them to receive those blessings. That is his will. He is affected by faith. Faith is something that pleases him. When we believe God, we move outwards from ourselves into the riches that he has provided in Christ. And that's a blessed thing to do, because sin drives us in. It makes us introspective. Whereas grace and the love of God drive us out to God. So there is a release from the introspection that sin involves us in. And God, therefore, wants us to move out of ourselves into himself and into his grace. He wants us to receive the gifts that he's provided and, indeed, himself as the greatest gift of all. So, we need to believe God. And our text is saying that those who believe God are to believe the God who justifies the ungodly. We are to believe that God is that kind of God who justifies the ungodly. It's an amazing statement, this. It's a pivotal statement in the whole of the New Testament, and particularly here in this letter. If there's one thing that gives real assurance and real peace to us in life and in death, it's this. Because as long as we believe that God is against us, then we're finished. And people may feel like that. They may feel that God is against them, that somehow or another he is there to condemn them, and that they have therefore little hope of forgiveness if indeed they begin to feel convicted of sin. And yet this wonderful text is saying to us that ungodly people can be justified when they believe in Jesus Christ. Ungodly people. And when we begin to see this, real joy grips our souls. It's vital, I think, that all of us grasp this and live by it every day. So that, as Luther said, we stand here in the grace of God. Let's just look at things that I'm sure are familiar to us so that we can appreciate something of what Paul is saying. The first is, we need to believe that God is the God who justifies the ungodly. If we don't, as I said, we're in real trouble, plagued by doubts, uncertain about the future and uncertain about our salvation. The Bible uses these legal terms, justify and righteousness, frequently, as you know. And they're very important words. They speak of having a right relationship to God and to his law. He is the supreme lawgiver. He is also the judge. And he judges according to his law. But we have broken the law. So he who is the lawgiver and the judge has to decide what to do with us. We are outside, as it were, the realm of obedience. We are his debtors. We are in a wrong relationship with him. But he has taken these steps, incredibly, to justify us. We are the guilty parties. He is judge. He is lawgiver. He has to keep his law, uphold his law. We deserve the penalty of the broken law, but he, the judge and the lawgiver, justifies us. He does it through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are three things here that Paul is saying that we need to believe. The first is that this work is entirely, from start to finish, God's work. It's not ours. Indeed, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to put ourselves in the right with God. We have no part in this matter at all. Paul has already told us that. He's told us about the universal sinfulness of human beings and their utter inability to please God. He's demonstrated it. He's proved it. The case is unanswerable. So all the initiative in this matter comes from God, from his side. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we must believe that he justifies the ungodly. He doesn't wait for us to become godly, in other words, or holy. He justifies us when we are ungodly. Now, how does he do that? He doesn't first of all make us good and then justify us. Neither, I think, is it sufficient for us simply to say that he declares us to be righteous. Because he might declare us to be righteous when in fact we were not. And if he declared us to be righteous when in fact we were not, then he would be saying something about us that wasn't true. It would be what New Testament scholars call a legal fiction. He would be saying something about us, declaring something about us, that isn't actually true. So what God does is, first of all, to constitute us righteous. Then he can declare us to be righteous Because we really are. Only the righteousness is not ours. It's his. And the legal declaration, therefore, is based upon a reality that has taken place. And God, first of all, constitutes the ungodly righteous, and then announces the fact, declares the fact, so that it is something that is beyond contradiction. We are to believe that. We are to believe it. If we don't believe it, then we are going to be in all kinds of difficulty in the living of the Christian life. The Christian life will become a burden. It will become something impossible for us. It will be a chore, and we shall lose all joy and all peace in believing. So it is essential that we believe that God justifies the ungodly. And of course, as I said, the third thing, which in a sense I've already explained and mentioned, is that he justifies the ungodly. So the work is his, it comes from his side. He justifies the ungodly, and he justifies the godly. Now that's the first thing that Paul is here stressing. We must believe that God is the God who justifies the ungodly. The second thing is that we must believe that God has found a way to do this. If a human judge were to declare a guilty person not guilty, then that would be a miscarriage of justice. What God does is something wonderful. He justifies the ungodly whilst at the same time remaining just. Let's be in no doubt about the fact that we are ungodly. As I said, Paul has demonstrated this and proved it in the preceding verses. Some years ago in America, there were some folk who decided that they wanted to criticize the Bible. They particularly picked out phrases like the fact that Abram is described as a friend of God, that God is described as the God of Jacob, that David is described as a man after God's own heart. What sort of a God, these people said, is he, if he can do that kind of thing and call people who are obviously sinful by his own name and call them in such a way? Well, unwittingly, without realizing it, they had hit right on the nail the very heart of the gospel. We are all like Abram, we are all like Jacob, we are all like David. Sin is open and obvious. Paul has just proved it in his analysis of the ancient pagan world and the religious world of his day and the Jewish world of his day. And what he has to say in chapter 1, the religious or the moral person might think, is only true of the pagan world and therefore is let off the hook. But in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, as you know, Paul charges both the religious and the moral person with exactly the same position and condition before God as the pagan person. So we've all sinned, he concludes, and we fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, there's no question whatsoever about the ungodliness of human beings, your ungodliness and mine. Paul says that it's the root of all unrighteousness, and the reason why people behave as they do is because of their ungodliness. And yet these are the people whom God justifies when they believe in Jesus. Well, how can he do that and be just? And the answer is through our Lord Jesus Christ and through his atoning death and sacrifice on the cross. In a sense, chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25 are among the most important verses in the whole Bible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, says Paul, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And then he goes on to explain that in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes or who has faith in Jesus. There are three things he mentions here. The first is that our Lord Jesus fully obeyed his Father. who is the lawgiver and judge. So in every single respect, our Lord kept this perfect law of his Father. There wasn't a sense in which, either in conduct, in deed, or in desire or attitude, he failed to keep every single nuance of the law. He obeyed it completely in his perfect life of obedience. And the perfect life of obedience of our Lord is crucial to the whole doctrine and understanding of justification. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he has taken our place as a guilty person before God's law and in God's tribunal. It wasn't just that he was treated as a guilty person by human beings. He has been treated as a guilty person by his own Father. And in Isaiah 53, there are eloquent statements to that effect. So our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, and he suffered as if guilty. He submitted to the Father's will in that. And he did that on our behalf, which is the third thing that really Paul is saying here. And there are two sides to that. The first is that he was our representative, and the second is that he was our substitute. So he represented us in his death upon the cross. He stood there on our behalf. He gathered, as it were, all of us together who believe into his person and stood there on our behalf as our representative. Just as Adam in the fall was our representative, so Christ in his death was our representative. And he was there as the second or as the last Adam. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and all our guilt was laid on him. And he stood before God on our behalf, so that the full weight of the divine penalty against sin fell upon him. And he was also our substitute. He was there instead of us. He stood there in our place, so that whereas we deserved to die, he died instead, and the condemnation that we should have received fell completely and entirely and wholly upon him. So he received the punishment and bore our guilt in his body on the tree. And this, says Paul, is God's answer to our human guilt. He's talking, of course, not about neurotic guilt. He's not talking about the kind of guilt people have when perhaps, for one reason or another, their parents have been oppressive and possessive and have had such high expectations of them that it has left scars upon their psychology and upon their souls and upon their relationships. He's not talking about that kind of guilt, which many of us know something about, and in one way or another we feel. He's not talking about that. He's talking about moral guilt, the actual fact of being guilty before a holy God. If you've ever read any of P.T. Forsyth's work, you will know that he speaks very eloquently about this, that Christ came not to save us from bad habits or self-distrust, but from guilt. The great problem that human beings have with God is the problem of guilt. And this has been dealt with by our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself bore the guilt and the penalty of it upon his own shoulders. So he became what he was not, so that we might become what we were not. And now we are men and women too, declared not guilty before God's holy law, because we have been constituted righteous in Jesus Christ. And it isn't only that our Lord has taken the guilt, but his perfect righteousness and obedience have become ours as well. So that his whole life of obedience was offered up to God the Father on the cross. And all the obedience that he achieved in his life here on earth, in his stunningly beautiful and perfect life, all of that he gathered together, and on the cross he offered it to God the Father. And that is the righteousness with which God the Father clothes us and covers us. So it isn't only that he took away our guilt, it's also that he obtained a perfect righteousness for us. And because he is alive, he is living righteousness. We're not believing here in some kind of notion or idea of righteousness. We are believing in Jesus Christ, who is himself our righteousness. So we are talking about something that is alive and pulsating with vitality and reality. And it means that the person who believes in Jesus is the person who is justified freely from all his or her guilt. That's what Paul is saying to him who does not work, who knows that it's impossible to achieve this by his own efforts, however strenuously he tries to be a moral person. To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So this righteousness is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. And faith is the essential element in receiving it. So we need to believe God in order to be justified. We are not talking here about some kind of eternal justification that has nothing to do with faith. It has everything to do with faith. But faith itself is a gift of God, which closes our mouths about ourselves and opens them in praise of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say, the Lord is my righteousness. And we can sing that magnificent hymn of Top Lady with real assurance. And it's not that we are like Adam before he fell. We are now as righteous as Christ himself. Because he is our righteousness. Now that is an astonishing thing. It's breathtaking. But it's also something incredibly wonderful and glorious. And we are to believe that. That's the emphasis that Paul is making here. Now, our theme is the state of grace. And here in chapter 5, Paul goes on to explain what it means when we believe in the God who justifies the ungodly. Faith, of course, is not a work. It's not an achievement. It's not the volunteer with some kind of strength of will signing on for God. We are lepers. We are cripples. We are sick. We are helpless. It's a gift. And with a withered hand, so to speak, we receive it. It's a bit like that when the children have their Christmas presents, isn't it? Pardon the rather ridiculous illustration, but I don't know what you were like when you were a little boy, but when I was a little boy, I looked forward to Christmas, and in our home, I remember it when I was living in Cardiff. I don't remember it when I was living in Pontypridd, because I was too small, but I do remember it in Cardiff. You went to bed reasonably early, and you pretended to go to sleep. And about 1 or 2 in the morning, your mum and dad brought the presents in and put them into a big stocking and laid it at the foot of your bed, and you pretended to be asleep. And then as soon as they went out, you put the torch on, and that was it. The rest of the night was over. And, you know, They had planned what to give you. They had spent money in obtaining these gifts for you. They then brought these gifts to you and put them by your bed. And not once ever did I roll over in bed and say, "Isn't it terrible to be disturbed like this by my mother and father in the middle of the night when I should be sleeping like a good little boy?" I never did that. I just could not wait to open the presents that were presented to me. And it's an inadequate illustration, but it just shows to us a little bit about what the love of God is like. He has planned, he has purchased, and he has brought these gifts to us. And we are to receive them. And of course, he himself is the gift. He is our righteousness. God has made our Lord Jesus Christ wisdom to us, that is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, Paul is here saying that the first result of that is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it means that we do not have to examine our own hearts for grounds of acceptance and assurance. We contribute nothing to this but our sin. It is enough that we believe in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. All our iniquities were dealt with by him. All the righteousness we have is in him. So it is enough that I believe in Jesus Christ, who is my righteousness, for peace with God. And what Paul is actually saying in chapter 5 is, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God. Being justified by faith, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God. Let us lay hold upon this as the first result of his gift of righteousness. That's the first thing that happens when we are in a state of grace. The second is that we have access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As he says, we are acceptable to him. He is now our Father. We are no longer under his condemnation. We are no longer in the law court. We've been taken out of the law court and we've been brought into the family. And in the family, we've been embraced by our Heavenly Father, and we have access to him. And now we know him as our Father. You cannot be, therefore, more justified than you are. You cannot be more acceptable than you are in Christ. You can be holier, certainly. But Paul is no more justified than you or me. Neither was John Bunyan more justified than you or me. The judgment was passed for them and for us. Calvary has taken place for them and for us. And it was all over then, and there is no second fight, and there is no second atonement. It's all been done. It's all been completed. And the final verdict, therefore, has been settled. So we do not believe, do we, that righteousness and justification covers all our past guilt, but from now on, it's grace and works that will get us through to the end, so that the final tribunal will rather depend upon how we've done after justification for past guilt. That is not at all what Paul and the New Testament are saying. They're saying that the final verdict on the day of judgment has been settled. Yeah. All our guilt, past, present, and future, all of it has been cleared away, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is ours. He says here, thirdly, that we stand in grace, that our feet are in the grace and the mercy and the love of God. We know what grace means, don't we? Nothing can shake this, nothing can change our position. We are standing in grace. This is our state, as the notes say, this is our standing. And there's therefore no reason or ground for pride or boasting on our part at all. We also rejoice, he says, in hope of the glory of God. What a wonderful thing that is. It means that our future is secure. It means that there is no reason for us to doubt our final reception into heaven and into glory. And what a future it is, the glory of God. We don't understand that. We don't know what that means. But we rejoice in hope of it, in the certainty of it. The glory of God. The glory of God in the new heavens and the new earth. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we rejoice in tribulations, he says, because they produce fruit, and the fruit is mentioned there, as we know. We needn't go into that. It just means that God is dealing with us graciously, hour by hour and day by day, preparing us for himself, preparing us for glory, preparing us for heaven. And we rejoice in tribulations because they are preparing us for that and honing and toning us for the final day of redemption. And therefore we live a life of obedience here and now. And Paul goes on to talk about that, about the life of Christ and about union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And what he's really saying is that those who are justified are also united to Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, so they're no longer under the reign of sin. They're not only justified, but they're no longer under the rule and the reign of sin. One day, finally, the power of sin, the presence of sin, will be broken. But at the moment, we are now justified and no longer under the reign and rule of sin. And that means that we live a holy life. And justification and being in a state of grace is the great motivation for living a holy life. Out of gratitude and love and adoration for God, we want to love him and to serve him and to obey him. So this is not an open sesame to antinomianism. It's the root of obedience. It's the root of holiness. It's what leads us to a sanctified way of living. You cannot be in a state of grace. You cannot be with God as your Father and yet go on sinning against your Father as though it didn't matter. The whole thing is now changed. You're no longer before him as though he were your judge. You're now before him as a son, and he is your Father. Therefore, how can I, after he's done all this for me, how can I continue to disobey him, continue to sin in the way that I used to? Here is the great reason and motivation for a holy life. And whilst regeneration is not justification, it leads inevitably to holiness. But justification leads inevitably to holiness as well, if we've properly understood it and grasped it. So to be in a state of grace, to be in this privileged relationship with God as our Father, through Christ as our Redeemer, is what it means to want to live a holy life. And whilst our sins after we are justified are still sins, they're still offences against our Father, and we still sometimes do fall and sin, sometimes deliberately, but very often without even realizing it, and all of us are still imperfect. Whilst that is so, it does not mean that we are not the children of God anymore. Our sense of his presence might be affected. It could be that he withdraws a sense of his presence from us. He chastens us after all. But it's as our Father, and it's in love. So the relationship now is a completely different one from what it used to be. Well, there are many other things in this marvelous letter that we could speak about, but I wanted us to think about the root of it all, the heart and center of what it means to be in a state of grace. And I've just been reading the life of Calvin again. As you know, it's the 500th anniversary of his birth, and he died on the 27th of May in 1564. He wrote his will on April of that same year, and this is what he wrote in his will. In the name of God, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church of Geneva, weakened by many illnesses, thank God that he has shown not only mercy toward me, his poor creature, and has suffered me in all sins and weaknesses, but what is much more, that he has made me a partaker of his grace to serve him through my work. I confess to live and die in this faith which he has given me, inasmuch as I have no other hope or refuge than his predestination upon which my entire salvation is grounded. I embrace the grace which he has offered me in our Lord Jesus Christ, and accept the merits of his suffering and dying, that through them all my sins are buried. And I humbly beg him to wash me and cleanse me with the blood of our great Redeemer, as it was shed for all poor sinners, so that I, when I shall appear before his face, may bear his likeness. And humble man that he was, he would not allow anybody to leave a memorial stone upon his grave so that they wouldn't be remembering John Calvin. And when 5 months later they tried to find his grave, they couldn't find it. It was all to do with God's grace and not John Calvin. And so it is with us. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Thank you.